Jonah chapter 1, verses 11 through 16. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Father, we pray this morning that you would open our hearts, open our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that as the scriptures are read and your word is opened, we may hear with joy the things that you have to say to us today. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen. The experience of Jonah is a classic example of the sin of a believer finding him out. If you've been with us up until this point or you're familiar with the story, Jonah has been defiant, Jonah has been rebellious, Jonah has been going his own way, Jonah has been seeking to flee the presence of the Lord, Jonah has been seeking to flee God's people and the church. And everything seems to be going fine until verse 4, but the Lord. And the Lord brought his sin to find him out, particularly through this great storm. But Jonah's response is classic. It's a model. Because when his sin finds him out, he doesn't try to evade the issue. He doesn't try to blow it off. He doesn't try to play down his role. He doesn't try to equivocate. He doesn't try to pass the buck. But he openly acknowledges the fact. He acknowledges what he has done. He's acknowledged that it's his fault. We even see that verse 12 this morning. "For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." It's his fault. He acknowledges who it is that he has offended. We saw that in verses 9 and 10 in that great confession of Yahweh. He owns it. It's his responsibility. This is a classic example of a biblical confession of sin. But in spite of his confession, we read in our passage this morning, verse 11, the sea grew more and more tempestuous. It's very interesting. And it's a popular misconception. I see this a lot. I think it's human nature. There's a popular misconception that when one admits an error and receives forgiveness, when one confesses their sin and receives pardon, that should always be followed by the immediate remission of any penalty or consequences. That is a popular misconception. It's not uncommon for jailed criminals who become Christians to express this expectation that they should now be released. "I've been washed, I've been forgiven, I've so decisively changed my ways, shouldn't be any more consequences." Or if you have children, you've seen this surely many times. The child who disobeys but is at least honest about it, and they fess up, and then they expect that the punishment should be done away with. But the continuing storm in Jonah and the events that will unfold after the storm teach us that saying you're sorry is only the beginning. Often, we can be affirmed that Jesus loves us and that we are forgiven, but there are still consequences that follow from our sin. That is a major theme in the book of Jonah. The storm does not end when Jonah is identified as the primary cause, and the storm does not end even when Jonah offers his full and genuine confession of sin. The storm rages on, and the Lord continues to pursue Jonah, and the Lord continues to pursue even these sailors, and he's going to save them in spite of themselves, not because of themselves. So the storm continues following Jonah's confession. And it's not surprising, we read in verse 11, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?'" Jonah, you're the prophet. You're the man of the Lord. You're the man of God. What should we do? Tell us how to deal with this situation. And Jonah says in verse 12, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you." Jonah essentially tells them, surrender me to God. It's God that I've been fleeing. It's God that I've offended. Offer me up to him. This is an acknowledgement that the sea was acting as the Lord's agent to catch him and to deal with him. He says, "For I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Throw me to his mercy, because this is my fault." But it's a remarkable thing that the sailors do next. They're just not willing to throw him overboard. Look at verse 13. "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land." That is remarkable. It's an unexpected response. You think about Jonah. He is a total stranger to these sailors. Just met him. He's a total stranger to these sailors. The only thing he's done for them in the course of this day is bring them trouble, bring them the wrath of God, cause them to lose all of their cargo, their possessions, their goods, their wealth, and has brought them to the brink of certain death because of this storm. That's all he's done for them. He just met them. I don't think it would surprise us at all at this point if they just picked him up and tossed him over. But they don't do that. One commentator wrote this: "Jonah, the believer, closes his heart toward the mass metropolis of pagan Nineveh. Although his people had experienced the grace of God for generations, he closes his heart to another people, but in dramatic contrast, these coarse sailors do everything they can to spare the life of Jonah." You see that contrast? That irony of the unbelievers, the pagans, although they seem to be right in the midst of a genuine act of conversion at this point. And maybe this is the first fruit of that genuine confession of faith. But it's the pagans, it's the unbelievers, it's the ones that are least expected that put to shame the man of God who should know best. They're doing everything opposite of what Jonah is running away from. And they show grace, they show mercy, they show God's common grace by doing all that they can to try to spare his life. They rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. The Lord does not allow it. So they finally get to the point, verse 14, "Therefore, we see no other option. They called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.'" That is the public executioner's prayer. We've had a trial. It's obviously the man is guilty. He's confessed his guilt. The punishment is death. Lord, do not hold it against us as we carry out this just punishment. There's nothing more they can do except commit him to the mercy of God. So they picked up Jonah, verse 15. Boy, this is a horrendous verse. They picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. Can you imagine? I think of how somber a burial at sea is when a dead body is committed to the sea. But to see a living person literally picked up and hurled into the ocean, it's a death sentence. It's a death sentence. And look what happens instantly into verse 15. The sea ceased from its raging. Instantly, the sea is as smooth as glass. You have this awe-inspiring example of the power of the one who created the sea. And instantly, the storm is over. And look at the reaction, verse 16, of these sailors. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. So you have the fear of the storm. Then you have the fear of Jonah, learning that Jonah is running from this God of the heavens. And then you have this exceeding fear of the Lord who calms the storm. That's so much like Mark chapter 4. We've already looked at it a couple times. Jesus on the Sea of Galilee with the disciples. You remember it was the mega storm, and then it was the mega calm. And then it was the disciples that experienced that mega fear, that exceeding fear. Because suddenly it dawned on them that suddenly they had this experience, one of those experiences in life where you realize you're in the presence of the Creator of all things. This is a life-changing experience. This is one of those times in life when the Holy Spirit is at work and a person begins to take seriously the reality of God and seriously His power. In fact, look at the end of the passage there. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They offered a sacrifice. That's the covenant name. You see that in your English translation? That's all caps, L-O-R-D. That's the covenant name of God. This is Yahweh. Jonah has taught them the covenant name of the Old Testament God. And so now these men in response fear Yahweh exceedingly, and they offer a sacrifice to Him, and they make vows to Him. Now, they wouldn't have known the proper procedures for Levitical sacrifices in Jerusalem. But you get the sense, right? That they at least know the concept that the solution for the problem of sin in humanity is an atonement. And whatever they have left on this boat, they're willing to offer it up in obedience to that. And the vows are probably a confession of their faith to God. The vows were probably them renouncing their idols, renouncing these false gods that just moments ago they were praying to, casting lots to. A vow of fidelity to the covenant God, the God who sent the storm, the God who stopped the storm, the God who just displayed His saving power to these pagans bound for Tarshish. They make vows to Him, commitment to Him. And again, this brings us to one of the major themes of the book of Jonah. One of the major lessons here. And this is where we get into this evangelism and the sovereignty of God. One of the major themes of the book of Jonah is that Jonah will save whomever he desires. And he will save whomever he desires, whether we choose to cooperate or whether we choose to disobey. Friends, that's God's sovereignty. That God will accomplish what He's going to accomplish, and that He will do it whether we are obedient or whether we are disobedient. That's exactly what's on display here. James Boyce puts it this way. God is going to accomplish what He's going to accomplish, But notice he can do this through the obedience of his children, as he does later with Nineveh through Jonah, and we'll see that in chapter 3, in which case they share in the blessing, or he can do it through his children's disobedience, as he does here, in which case they miss the blessing. And then he asks the question, which will it be in your case? Do you get that? That is a profound principle, that God will accomplish what God desires to accomplish. And he will either do it through your obedience, in which case you get to share in the blessing, or he will do it through your disobedience, in which case you miss the blessing. But don't be fooled. God's will be done. He can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line, or he can use a straight stick to draw a straight line. And think about that. Think about how much better it would have been for Jonah if much earlier in the narrative he had softened his heart. He didn't have to go through all this. He's a stubborn case. We all are. Some are more stubborn than others. But if he had softened his heart to God's gracious gospel purposes earlier in the story, if he had served the cause of the gospel willingly, so much of this could have been avoided. Well, that's the narrative up until the point of the burial of Jonah in the sea. I do want to make a clear connection in regards to the role that Jonah plays in the larger picture of redemptive history. Because there's something much more important going on here than just the story about these men in the boat. Jonah's death in the ocean, his death, his burial in the ocean, does two things. In one sense, it looks backwards, but in another real sense, it looks forward. How does it look backward? Looking backward, Jonah serves the same role as the scapegoat. You remember the scapegoat in the Old Testament, back in Leviticus? There was one day set aside in the history, in the calendar of Israel, where the sins of the people were to be dealt with in a decisive, symbolic way, the Day of Atonement. And so the high priest would come to the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, and he would come with two live goats. One goat would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. The other goat would be sent off into the wilderness with the sins of the people upon him, the scapegoat. And friends, that is exactly the role that Jonah is playing for the salvation of these sailors. He is the scapegoat. And just the same way that Aaron, the priest, would put his hands on the scapegoat, and he would place the sins of Israel on the head of the scapegoat, and he would send the scapegoat out into the distant wilderness, Jonah removes God's wrath by taking on his sin and going into the wilderness of the depths of the ocean. And in doing so, he provides peace between man and God. The connection is so intentional, especially because of the choosing of lots. The goat that was sacrificed versus the goat that was the scapegoat was chosen by lots. Jonah is chosen by lots, and he becomes that scapegoat. He becomes that figure. He becomes that type that removes God's wrath from the ship and restores peace between man and God. He's looking back as a picture of that Old Testament role, but at the same time, and much more importantly, he's also looking forward. Because ultimately, Jonah's death in the ocean, Jonah's burial for 3 days, looks forward in redemptive history to its ultimate fulfillment in the death of Jesus Christ. And it's Christ himself that draws that connection. We see that in Matthew. We looked at it briefly. Let me just read to you Matthew chapter 12, where Christ draws this connection. He says in verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jonah is a type of Christ. He's looking forward. He's foreshadowing. He's a picture. He illustrates a crucial aspect of Jesus and his saving work. His burial beneath the sea, his bringing an end to the storm, his procuring peace between God and man shows that there is a way of salvation, God's way of salvation. And God's way of salvation involves the placing of sins upon one who will die in your place. And ultimately, it wasn't the scapegoat that atoned for the sins of Israel. Ultimately, it wasn't Jonah that atoned for the sins of the Phoenician sailors on the boat. But this is all a picture. And Jesus is saying, just as salvation for Nineveh comes after the burial of Jonah and the resurrection of Jonah and 3 days in this ocean tomb, so the resurrection of Christ brings salvation to the world. That is the ultimate fulfillment of the picture of Jonah. It is the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ taking the place of those who deserve to die so that many from every nation and tribe and tongue may be saved. That's the picture of Jonah. That's the experience of Jonah. And that is the message to us, friends. That is the message of the table that's prepared before us. That we have an ultimate scapegoat. That the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life that he might restore peace between man and God. And if you don't know him in that saving way, if you haven't repented and turned to the Lord and made vows to the Lord, the message this morning is that the God who made the sea and the land, the God who extended his grace to the sailors, the God who extended his grace to Jonah, that same God extends his grace to you. It can be yours if you receive it. Don't blow this off. Don't remain indifferent to him. Turn to him. Recognize this offer of grace. It's genuine and it's eternal. If that describes you, this is the perfect time to spend a few moments in prayer as the elements are served. But if you do know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you do approach God on the basis of his perfect sacrifice by his Son Jesus Christ, and you're repentant of your sins, and you're an accountable member of a Bible-believing church in good standing, this table is prepared for you, and we invite you to come and find ease, refreshing strength for your weak and wearied souls. I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the table.